male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind shall come to you to keep them alive. And as for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them. Thus Noah did. According to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive in the face of the earth. For after 7 more days I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I've made." And Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. You may be seated. With the 9th verse of the 6th chapter of Genesis, we come to a new section of the book of Genesis, a new Toledot. Remember, the book of Genesis is a book of Toledots. It's divided into 10 sections. Each section begins with the phrase, "This is the generations of," or "This is the outcome of the life of Noah." And the Hebrew word is Toledot. And each time we move farther along in the book of Genesis with another one of these histories, as it were, the closer we come to the more the history narrows down to one family until eventually it focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here in chapters 6 through 9, you have the outcome of Noah's life. What happened as a result of Noah's life in this world? And this particular section of Genesis on Noah has three parts to it. The first part, which we're going to look at this morning, down through about the fifth verse of chapter 7, is the justification for the flood. I mean, you better have a pretty good justification for wiping out the whole human race and all air-breathing animals on the face of the earth. And chapter 6, beginning with verse 9 through chapter 7, verse 5, gives God's justification for wiping out the entire population of the earth and all air-breathing animals. The second section of this history of Noah is about the meaning and the effects of the flood. And this, to me, is one of the most fascinating, as well as inspiring and practical and nurturing portions of the Word of God. A lot of unanswered questions that science, so-called, holds up before us are answered if you just take seriously the fact that the flood really took place exactly the way the Bible says it took place. And so that's the largest part. That's the focal point of the history of Noah. And then the third section is, after the flood, this covenant that God made with Noah, which has many names, and we call it the covenant of preservation, because it's a covenant, it's an arrangement that God made wherein He promised Noah that He would preserve the history of the world, and there never would be any kind of cataclysm from here on out that would have the effect of annihilating and wiping out history until all of the world had been conquered by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a tremendous covenant. We're going to spend 2 or 3 Sundays on at least. You need to know those promises. We're alive today, and God's blessing us today, and things are happening in our lives today in terms of the promises that God made with Noah in this covenant right after Noah's flood. There's a very practical point to this passage of Scripture. Remember, all of these Toledots, all of these books of generations in the book of Genesis have some main points that they make. And the main point of this one is simply this, that God will bring the earth rest from the ravages of sin through the redemption and judgment that's in Jesus Christ. You remember what Noah's name means? Noah's name means rest. And you remember his forefathers, when they saw that he was born, said, "This is the one that's going to bring the rest to the world." Well, Noah did bring rest to the world, not quite in terms of what they thought, but Noah brought rest to the world. God brought rest to the world through Noah by giving the world rest from the ravages and the violence of human rebellion that had spread throughout the 3 billion or so people that had populated the entire face of the earth at that point in time. And in Noah, you see a type of Christ. Now, the word type, T-Y-P-E, is used in books on Bible interpretation to mean a prefigure, a pre-illustration, a model, a symbol in some way or another of the Lord Jesus Christ that points toward Him and helps us understand something about Him and what He came to earth to do. And just as every other section of the Scripture, this section is about Christ. He's the main theme. Whenever you teach your children Bible stories about Noah and the flood and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the rest, don't just tell them nice little stories with some exciting endings or with maybe a two or three little practical moralisms, but make sure when you tell your children the stories of the Bible that you focus in on Christ and show how those stories reveal Christ. The best set of books that I know that parents should have today is a set of books, about four of them, and you can get them through us at discount price, called Promise and Deliverance by a man named DeGraff. And it is written for parents to show them how, from Genesis to Revelation, to go through the Bible and apply every situation and all of the great stories of the Bible to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we do when we come to Noah. This history of Noah, the outcome of Noah's life, is about Christ. And just as God brought rest to the earth from the ravages of sin by wiping the earth clean of all the violence that filled it, so the Lord Jesus Christ, by His death on the cross, by His reign at God's right hand, and eventually by His return at the end of the world, will give this world rest from the ravages and the violence of sin. And He does it in two ways, just as He did it back in Noah's day. He does it by judgment and by redemption. Whenever God goes to judge a land or a culture or a society or a civilization, He does that to wipe the sin and human rebellion out of the picture that's causing so much heartache and so much grief and so much pain to those who belong to Him in that culture. And He is a God who knows how to keep the righteous from perishing with the wicked. So when He judges a culture in order to wipe it clean of the dross and of the wickedness, He also saves His people from that judgment, redeems them, delivers them from judgment, keeps them safe in His love, and in so doing gives them an even deeper rest from the ravages and the violence of sin. You see this in Noah. God gave the earth rest from sin by wiping it clean with water. God gave Noah and his family deeper rest by saving them from the judgment that wiped the world clean in the ark. And so here you have a tremendous picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the world, the human race, owes its existence to Noah. You wouldn't been here today if Noah hadn't been faithful. You owe your existence to your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy Noah. And just as you owe your existence as a human race to Noah, in a deeper sense, you owe your existence to the Lord Jesus Christ, the source of all life and who holds all things together. And just as Noah preserved the whole human race from being totally destroyed by divine judgment, so at a deeper level, the Lord Jesus Christ, by His death on the cross, has preserved His people from being destroyed with the rest of the race by the judgment upon human sin. And just as Noah rescued the creation from the ravages of sin by starting over and creating a whole new world, so the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth not just to rescue His people, but to rescue the whole creation, to bring in a whole new world order. By the way, the only new world order there's ever going to be is not one made between the United States and the Soviet Union against Saddam Hussein. The only new world order there's ever going to be on this planet is a new world order that's been established by the Lord Jesus Christ. And all other attempts to build on this earth an international unified order based upon any other basis in the Word of God, God will crush, because He will view it as something done in rebellion against Him. And so here, just as Noah brought in a whole new world order after the flood and repopulated the earth, so the Lord Jesus Christ has come and been raised from the dead to bring upon this earth His kingdom, that the kingdoms of this earth might become the kingdom of our God and His Christ, and the glory of the Lord might cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So you see, this passage is easily applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the more you study it, the more you know of Him. This passage also Genesis 6 through Genesis 9, the story of the outcome of Noah's life, also has some very practical relevance and practical importance for Christians who want to live for God in the last part of the 20th century. For instance, this passage is an eloquent testimony to the reality and historical objectivity of divine judgment. Noah's flood was not the figment of somebody's imagination. The 3 billion people who drowned in the flood didn't just think they drowned. That it was real. It took place. If you could have gone back in a time machine and stood on the deck of the ark, you could have taken a picture of the world covered with water. It really took place. And the message that you and I can get from that is just as Noah's flood was a historical reality, it really took place. So God continues to come into our lives. And as individuals, families, churches, communities, and nations continues to bring judgment, real judgment, historically objective judgment that you can feel, that you can see, that you can take pictures of, that you can smell. God still brings real judgment into the lives of men and women and nations that persist in their rebellion against Him. So it has practical importance for us. It also has practical importance for us in that it teaches us the reality of final judgment at the end of history. Not only does God really judge people right here and now in such a way you can take pictures of God's judgment, but this passage also teaches us to believe that there's going to be one final judgment at the end of history when God rights every wrong, punishes every wrong, and wipes the earth clean once and for all, forever, of the last remnant of sin and rebellion to be found in the whole universe. In the Bible, both Jesus and Peter, in their writings and their preaching, compare Noah's flood and the end of the world as being of comparable magnitude and significance. Turn with me to one of those passages in Matthew 24. Look at Matthew 24, and we'll start reading with verse 37. Matthew 24, 37. In the first 36 verses of chapter 24, Jesus has been prophesying the fall of Jerusalem, which took place in the year 70 A.D., almost 2,000 years ago. Now, beginning with verse 37, he's going to make some prophecies about his return at the end of history. And it says in verse 37, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there shall be two men in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, one will be left. Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming." Much ink and blood have been spilled over this verse. And many people quote it to teach that any day, at any point, all of a sudden, Christians are just going to disappear out of this earth. Millions are going to disappear off the face of this earth, and they're going to be secretly, invisibly, quietly raptured out of this earth and snatched right out of history and taken to God. And they said, because here's the verse that proves it. Two will be at the mill, one will be taken, one will be left. Two will be in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. And they assume that the one that's taken is the good guy. They assume that the one that's left behind is the bad guy. I want to show you it's exactly the opposite. Notice what it says there in verse 37. It says that here that the coming of Christ at the end of the world, that's the Son of Man, his favorite name for himself. He got it from the book of Daniel. For the coming of the Son of Man at the end of the world will just be like it was in the day of Noah. Or what was it like in the days of Noah before this massive flood came and wiped out the human race? In those days, verse 38, there were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. Anything particularly wrong with any of those things? Anything sinful about eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage? No. The point is, life's going on as normal. Life is just going on and on. What was the world like? What was life like before the flood came? Normal. people eating, going out to eat at restaurants, marrying, having babies, all those various things. Life was just going on as normal, and they figured it'd just keep going on as normal. And then all of a sudden, the flood came and shattered suddenly and unexpectedly their little normal life. That's the way it's going to be with the second coming. They didn't until the day Noah entered the ark, and they didn't understand, because they wouldn't understand, until the flood came and took them all away. Notice the word took. Who's it talking about? The good guys or the bad guys here? Who did the flood take away? The bad guys. All the people who would not understand, who would not give heed to the preaching of Noah. All the people who drowned in the flood, those who were taken away with the flood, or those who were drowned in the flood because of their rebellion. Notice in verse 39, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there shall be two men in the field. One will be taken. Now, is taken and took from the same word, you think? Yeah. One will be taken. Just like all the bad guys were taken with the flood, there's going to be a bad guy taken and a good guy left. And there's going to be, in verse 41, two women will be grinding at the meal. One will be taken in judgment, just like the millions were taken in judgment at Noah's flood. And one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord's coming. And the point is that the second coming at the end of history and the final judgment that everybody's going to have to be involved in, and all of us stand before God, that the final judgment at the end of the world is going to be just very similar in magnitude and significance to Noah's flood. Life was going on as normal back in Noah's day. Everybody expected to go on forever. Noah's a fanatic, 100 years preaching us to repent, telling us there's going to be a flood, and it's never even rained before. We don't even know what rain is, and he tells us there's going to be a flood here in this region. Never been a flood before. And so they chose not to obey. They chose not to believe. They chose not to listen. They thought life was going on as normal until Noah and his family got in the ark. God shut the door. And even though they should have known better, suddenly and unexpectedly, God's devastating judgment killed them all. 3 billion people probably died in the flood. Men, women, old, young, babies, everything. Suddenly, unexpectedly. That's the way it's going to be at the end of the world. Everybody thinks, well, now these Christians who believe the world's going to come to end with Jesus are just a bunch of fanatics, and they're just a bunch of fundamentalists, and they just tell each other that. But everybody knows, all intelligent people, PhDs and the like, know that that's never going to happen. It's absurd to think it. Life's just going to go on as normal. Eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Until the day when the sky rolls back as a scroll, and there the judge of heaven and earth appears. And those who should have known better, those who refuse to believe the gospel, those who assume that life will go on as normal, will be taken in judgment by the returning Lord Jesus Christ. Unexpected, suddenly, the world will end when every man, woman, and child that's ever lived will have to stand before Jesus Christ and give an account of themselves and give an account of their lives and answer all kinds of whys from that great bar of judgment. And you know not what day your master comes. Now that's real. That's history. That's going to take place. That's as real as Noah's flood. It's as real as Jesus Christ himself. That everybody thinks the world's going on as normal, but someday, unexpectedly, it's going to dead end into the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're going to have to give an account of the way you've lived your life. If you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're going to have to give an account. Why? If you've said you were a Christian and you haven't lived like a Christian, you're going to have to give an account as to why. If you've put off this thing of becoming a Christian, however sensible it may seem to you to put it off, you're going to have to answer why. That we're going to have to stand before the judge, before whom nothing can be hidden, and before whom all hearts will be open and exposed and naked before His great, inescapable eye. So one of the practical implications of the flood is that there's going to be a great, sudden, unexpected end of the world in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let it catch you off guard. Live faithfully as Noah lived, because that day is coming. Live in the light of that day. You know, one of the great motives for godly living is not live right because you could be snatched out of this earth any second. Nowhere in the Bible is that ever given as a motive. In fact, you know the Lord Jesus Christ prayed against such a thing happening? You know that Jesus Christ prayed that His people would never be raptured out of this earth? You want to see it? Turn with me to John 17 and I'll show you. John 17. Jesus actually prayed that this secret, mysterious, invisible rapture never take place. And so we know since Jesus always gets what He asks for that it never will. In John chapter 17, which is the high priestly prayer, and notice what He says. Up as He's praying for His people, He says in verse 9, I ask on their behalf, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine, and all things that are Mine are Thine, and Thine are Mine, and I've been glorified in them. And I'm no more in this world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to Thee, Holy Father. Keep them in Thy name. Keep them strong. Protect them. The name which Thou hast given Me, that they may be one even as we are. In verse 14, I've given them Thy word, and the world has hated them because they're not of their own, even as I'm not of the world. I do not ask Thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Lord, I'm not praying that You snatch them out of this world that hates them. I'm praying that while they're in this world, You keep them from the evil one in this world until all the promises of the covenant of God have been fulfilled in this earth. So brothers and sisters, listen to me. If you're sitting back there and waiting for Jesus to snatch you out of this earth, and as a result you're being careless and irresponsible and apathetic towards your responsibilities toward this world because you believe that it's going to hell anyway, there's nothing you can do about the situation, and all you're doing is waiting and hoping for Jesus to invisibly and secretly snatch you out of this world, it's never going to happen. And someday you're going to have to stand before God and account for the irresponsibility and the neglect and the apathy that you've practiced in your life under the excuse, well, Jesus is going to come any day, so I'm just going to learn to play guitar and wait for Jesus to come. You're going to have to give an account for that attitude. And every other Christian in America that believes that is going to have to give an account for the apathy and neglect and irresponsibility that is produced in their lives. Beloved, Jesus is coming back to earth, but it ain't going to be secret, and it's going to be as secret and as noiseless and as invisible as the flood. You think the flood was secret and nobody really knew it, just sort of creeping up? When the Bible says the whole atmosphere collapsed and the subterranean waters ripped open the surface of the earth so that a whole Grand Canyon could be created in a year's time or a day's time with these massive miles high tidal waves that could have just created a vacuum with one Grand Canyon with one great sweep. Anything noiseless about that? The second coming of Jesus is going to be the noisiest thing that ever took place on this planet. And you're going to have to be there and live not in the light of the fact, day in and day out, I better be good because Jesus is going to snatch me out of here secretly. No. One of the motives, this isn't the only motive for good behavior, but this is one of the motives for faithfulness to Jesus, is I want to be faithful to Jesus because someday I'm going to have to stand before Him. And the look in His eye will not so much be anger toward me as His child, because that anger was turned away when He died for me on the cross. But the look in His eye could be one of great sadness and one full of tears as He remembers all the ways that I've sinned against Him. Someday you're going to have to give an account to that sweetest face of all faces. And He's going to look at you, beloved, not with anger, but He's going to look at you with intense love and grief. And He's just going to look at you, and very softly and tenderly, He's going to say, why? Why'd you do it? Why didn't you do it? Let that be one of the great motives of your life. Someday you're going to have to stand before that sweetest face of all faces. There's another practical importance that we learn from this story of the outcome of Noah's life. And that is the basis of salvation. You know, there's some people who believe that the Old Testament teaches a certain way of salvation by human merit and by works and obedience. How the Old Testament does. And the New Testament teaches salvation by grace and faith and not by merits. And anybody that believes that and says that either hasn't read the Bible deeply or has read the Bible but has been blinded through false assumptions that they read back into the Word of God. There's only one gospel. There is only one way that people are ever delivered from the wrath and the judgment of Almighty God, and that is by sovereign grace. You remember how Genesis 6:8 reads? It says that whereas the rest of the world is under the judgment of God, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The one thing that stood between Noah and the tidal wave of divine judgment, very literally, was not anything that Noah merited, not anything Noah deserved, but the one thing that stood between him and the tidal wave of devastating judgment was grace. Was unmerited mercy. That's why I named my daughter what I did. Because there's nothing in the Word of God that this sinner likes to hear about more than mercy. Nothing in all the world that he wants to hear about but the mercy of Almighty God. And why is it that this sinner saved, whereas, and you as a sinner, if you're a believer in Jesus, why is it you're saved, whereas most of the human race which has lived up to this point is burning in hell? Why is it that whereas most of the human, in fact, beloved, over the next 10 years, unless God's grace intervenes, in the next 10 years, more people will die and go to hell than have ever died and gone to hell in the history of mankind. That's how many people are on the face of this earth. More people in the next 10 years, unless God intervenes and God's grace saves in massive amounts, saves us from getting what we deserve, in the next 10 years, more people will die and burn in hell than have died and gone to hell throughout the rest of the history of mankind. And you are not going to hell. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not going to hell. You know why? Yeah, I'm a basically good person. God's lucky to have me on His team. I've been honest with most of my friends. And I'm a good, sound, moral, loving guy. I don't kick animals too often unless they deserve it. I don't have a fur coat. I do have leather shoes. I'm basically a good guy. You say that to God when you stand before Him and He'll laugh at you in contempt. If you're saved when the rest of most of the human race at this point in time is going to hell, I believe there's coming a day in the future where for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years there's going to be an overwhelming majority of people converted to Christ. So when the numbers are tallied at the end of the world, I believe there'll be far more people in heaven than in hell. But at this point in time, that's not the case. And if you don't go to hell when you die, if you're a Christian now, when most people aren't, there's only one reason. God decided to save you and not the rest. God decided to make a Christian out of you. He decided sovereignly. He didn't have to. He wasn't under any obligation to. He didn't owe you anything. God sovereignly decided, I'm going to have mercy. I'm going to have mercy on those people. And I will damn the rest for their sins. Why was Noah and his family, a little group, a little teeny family out of 3 billion people who drowned in the flood, why were Noah and his family the only ones saved? Because God sovereignly decided to save Noah and to look upon him with favor in spite of his sins. In case you weren't here last week to ask this question that others may have asked last week, and you ask the question or you make the statement today, I don't like that kind of God. I don't like that kind of God that sovereignly chooses to save some in spite of their sins and then condemn the rest because of their sins. I don't like that kind of God. My dear, dear friend, there is no other God. The only God there is, beside whom there is no other, is a God who wants everybody on earth to know and praise Him for at least two things. Now, a bunch of other things too, but at least two things. He wants you to praise Him that He's a God of love and mercy and grace, and He knows how to save sinners who don't deserve it from His wrath. He wants you to believe it. He wants you to praise Him for it. He wants you to sing His praises and thank Him for it and magnify Him throughout all eternity, that God is a God of love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God wants you to praise Him because He's a God of love and mercy and grace, and He knows how to save dirty, rotten sinners like you and me who deserve to go to hell. You love God for that? Do you really? Say it again. You love God for that? I'm going to tell you something. You know what else God wants you to believe and know and praise Him for? God is just as anxious, so to speak, anthropomorphically speaking, God is just as anxious for you to praise Him for the fact that He's a God of love, that He's also a God of justice and holiness and wrath, that He knows how to condemn and damn sinners for their sins throughout all eternity. And He wants you to praise Him for the glory of His justice and love Him because He not only knows how to save sinners, He knows how to satisfy His holy justice upon the heads of rebels who deserve condemnation. Do you love Him for that? Do you praise Him for the glory of His justice in the condemnation of sinners and for the magnification of the glory of His grace in the salvation of sinners? So I'm not sure about that kind of God. There is no other God. Say, how can you be dogmatic about that, preacher? I mean, after all, that's just a view of your church, isn't it? No. It's not just a view of our church. It's a view of the Christian faith, mainstream Christianity for 2,000 years. It's the faith of Paul. It's the faith of Jesus. All you have to do to see that God's this kind of God is to read Noah's flood. Now, you do believe Noah's flood took place, don't you? But what happened at Noah's flood? God drowned 3 billion people. Now, why did God drown 3 billion people? Because they were violent and filthy and corrupt and in rebellion against God. Did they deserve to be drowned by God? When God drowned them, were they getting anything more than they deserved? No, God never does anything unjustly. They were getting what they deserved. But what about Noah's family? Noah's family weren't perfect. I mean, after all, don't you forget, what was one of the first things Noah did after they settled down after the flood? You remember? He grew him a vineyard and got drunk. That's what he did. That sounds like a great guy, doesn't it? God saved Noah because he was such a faithful, righteous drunkard. No, sir. Well, why in the world didn't God condemn Noah the drunk and his three sons and the whole family? Why didn't God condemn him along with the rest of the world who got what they deserve? Can you explain it? There's only one word that explains it. Mercy. God decided to have mercy on Noah's family and not to have mercy on the rest of the human race. And if God had mercy on you, the least you can do is praise Him for that with tears in your heart, if not in your eyes, throughout the rest of your life. And to live in a way that shows God that you're eternally grateful for His mercy and His grace. So you see, it's a very practical passage of Scripture. Not only does it tell it the basis of salvation, but also it points out to us the character of the objects of God's grace. In other words, what do people look like once God has had favor upon them? Their whole life changes. When God finds a man or a woman or a young person and has mercy upon that person is never the same again. When a person becomes a recipient of God's grace and God's favor, that grace transforms his whole life. Sometime do a word study of the word grace in the New Testament, and you'll find that the word grace not only means unmerited favor, but the word grace also means irresistible power. That when God looks upon somebody with unmerited favor, He exerts a power in their lives so that their lives are never the same again. Now, one thing we're going to find out about Noah Noah wasn't perfect. He was a sinner. But Noah was uniquely righteous. He was the one man in his generation who was genuinely, truly righteous. And we're going to see more about this next week. Genuinely, truly righteous. It says about him, he walked with God. Look at some of these verses. Go back to Genesis 6 with me. And notice what it says about this man upon whom God had mercy. Now, in the eighth verse of chapter 6, you see God says that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And then notice in verse 9, these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. He had a unique life. He was the only man in his whole generation, in his whole time period, that was righteous, that walked with God, had communion with Him. And time and again throughout these verses, it brings out Noah's faithfulness. Look at verse 22. Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. Verse 5. And Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Verse 9. They went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And on and on and on. What's the character? What's of a person? What does a person look like upon whom God has had mercy? His life's changed. Noah was a good man, but he was no better than what God's grace made him. Do you hear me? Noah was a good man, but he was no better than what God's grace made of him. Why was Noah the one uniquely righteous, godly man in his whole generation who walked with God and enjoyed deep communion with God every day so that he and his family were saved? Why was it so? Because God's grace made him what he was. God's grace found him a sinner, and God's grace made him a different man. He wasn't a perfect man till he died and went to heaven. But when he was on earth, he was a different man. And he stood in stark contrast with the rest of his age, because here was a man upon whom God had mercy, and his life was never the same again. And maybe all the time, I have to check it out. We'll find out more next week. But I know at least in Genesis 6 and 7 and Ezekiel 14 and in 1 Peter 3 and 2 Peter, I know in those instances, whenever Noah is mentioned, he's always described with reference to righteousness. That this is a uniquely righteous man. You know what it means to be righteous in the Bible? To be righteous means to be right with God. And the sign that you're right with God is that you're seeking to bring your behavior into conformity with His revealed will. That's what righteousness means. Righteousness means to be right with God by God's grace. And the sign, the proof, how can I know if I'm right with God? A lot of people think they're right with God. How do I know I'm right with God? The sign that you are right with God is that you're seeking to bring your life into conformity with His revealed will. And so what do people look like upon whom God has had favor? They say, hey, I believe I'm under grace, not under law. God saved me, so He really doesn't care whether I sin or not. No. A person that talks like that probably has never been saved at all. A person who's really been saved by God's mercy, when he sees other people condemned because they're sinning, some of whom aren't anywhere near as bad sinners as he is. When he realizes he's been saved by God's mercy, that so motivates him and so empowers him and so transforms him that rather than trying to see what he can get away with, and rather now that not worrying so much about his sin but learning to peacefully coexist with it, now sin grieves him to the deepest level of his heart. And now more than anything else in all of life, he wants to bring his life and his thought inside and out into conformity to what God commands of him and expects of him in the Word of God. He wants to be righteous. He not only wants to be righteous in the sense of being right with God, but because he's right with God, he wants to be righteous in his behavior because he loves God and he appreciates and praises Him for the sovereign mercy that saved him. So as we're going to study next week about the life of Noah, we're going to see what a person really looks like upon whom God has had favor. And then Another thing that makes this very practical is that the effects of salvation from God's judgment, both on society and history. That God not only saves, and that salvation affects the inward heart of a man, but that salvation also affects his environment and the place in which he lives. After the flood took place and they came out on dry land, the first thing God did to Noah and his family was to make a covenant with him and provide them with those institutions that would enhance and guarantee order, justice, prosperity, stability, freedom upon the face of the earth. And he says, as long as these institutions and wherever these institutions are respected, there will always be freedom and order and prosperity and godliness. And as long as these institutions are in place, the gospel will have freedom to expand. The church will not have any restrictions to hamper it by the state, but will continue to expand in numbers as well as in influence. And we're going to see those great institutions which God provided Noah, which weren't in place beforehand, particularly civil government. That's why we see the whole world was covered with violence, because before Noah's flood, there wasn't any civil government. And the whole world was covered with violence. That's what happens when you don't have the godly civil government administering biblical law. But those great institutions that God promised Noah were the family, godly work, and a godly civil order. And so the point is that the salvation that God's mercy provides for us in Christ is not just an inward subjective thing that transforms us on the inside, though that's where it starts. But it is always a salvation that affects everything around us, all of our relationships, all of the institutions of the society and the community in which we live, until every aspect of our outside life as well as our inside life has been transformed by the gospel. And beloved, in this century, for the past 100 years, the church in the United States has been robbed. It has been robbed blind by preachers and so-called theologians who have written and led us to believe that the only thing salvation does is it has some kind of inner effect, it gives us some kind of inner peace of mind, and the rest of the world is of no relevance whatsoever. And they've only given us one side of the picture and robbed us blind of the wholeness of salvation. That when God bestows mercy upon a man, it transforms him. He never gets over it. He's never the same again. And that mercy does not stop until it transforms everything around him, including the very civilization, the very nation, the very culture in which he lives. We learn all this from Noah. Now there's one little verse that I want to leave you with. We'll close for today. God got Noah and his family in the ark. Then it started raining. Not only did it start raining, we're going to see the whole atmosphere collapsed. And not only did the whole atmosphere collapse, but the Bible says the subterranean waters just ripped apart the face of the earth. Now I want you to use your imagination. Noah and his family's on the ark. This is a massive thing. I mean, it's the volume inside is the equivalent to I don't know how many boxcars. Massive thing. Took all kinds of people to build it. I mean, can you imagine how many people it would take to build the ark? Dozens of carpenters and architects and everything else. Not one of them believed in what they were doing. You realize, don't you, that everybody that helped build the ark drowned? Except Noah and his family. And now the door shut. So the Bible says God shut the door, by the way. Chapter 7, it says, and the Lord shut them in. Now, here you have 2 to 7 of each of the species of animals on the face of the earth, air breathing. You have Noah and his wife and his 3 sons and their 3 wives. And the water starts to rise. What do you think happened outside the ark? Noah had been preaching the gospel now for 100 years. warning people about judgment, offering them salvation through Christ. We're going to see that next week. Offering them salvation through Christ, warning them of judgment. They didn't believe him. They laughed at him. Now the rain's coming down in sheets and torrents. The water's coming up out of the middle of the earth. What do you reckon people around Noah's hometown are doing at this point in time? I'd say they're probably beating their hands to a bloody pulp, screaming, trying to get in the ark. That's what they're probably doing. Old people hitting their crutches against the door. Strong young men and women beating their hands and heads and feet against the door. Mothers with little babies pounding their one free hand on the door. And it's too late. And they all die. And there's going to come a time in your life when you think everything's going to go on forever. You don't really think you're ever going to die. You're just going to go on. Everything's going to be at normal. Nothing's ever going to break down in your life. Dr. Denmark, whose husband had a heart attack a couple weeks ago in their middle 90s, she said a very wise thing yesterday, this past week to me. She said, Joe, people just never learn that eventually things inside you're going to wear out and you're going to die. But we don't really believe that. Someday, my friend, you think you can spend your whole life making money, enjoying life, playing around, doing your own thing, satisfying the pleasures and appetites of your heart, striving toward ease and affluence, and someday in this life of sudden death, somebody's going to hit you in the side of the car and you're going to die. Someday you're going to have a massive heart attack. Someday you may be mugged and your throat slit in Atlanta, Georgia. Someday you're going to die. And you're going to wake up on the other side of death. And you're going to beat your hands to a pulp and scream for God to let you in. And God will say, it is appointed unto man once to die. And after that, the judgment. Too late. Too late. Life's not going to go on as normal for you forever. You're going to run right square into death. And I pray that when your time to come to die comes, it'll not be too late for you. Because those who walk righteously in faith in Jesus in life will be able to die successfully. And the door to the ark will be open to them. So I pray that God will never say to you, it's too late. You'll scream. Say, God, I'm willing to do anything. I'll believe in Jesus. I'll repent of my sins. I'll obey your law. I'll do anything. It doesn't matter. I'll do everything. Anything you want me to do, please have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Have mercy upon me. God will say, it is too late. And you know the even more horrible thing? Not only does God say that to all non-Christians immediately upon death, but there are some few people to whom God says that long before they die. Read Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6. And I pray that God will never say it to you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the revelation of the glory of your justice in the condemnation of sinners, and for the revelation of the glory of your grace and mercy and love in the salvation of sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, fill our hearts with gratitude and love and praise and adoration to you this morning that changes our lives, makes us live as righteous people, And Father, I do pray that if there, for those who are here this morning, who may not have yet repented of their sins and received Christ as their Lord and Savior, Lord, may they do it today before it's everlastingly too late. I pray, God, that you would enlighten their minds, convict them of their sin and misery, enlighten their minds in the knowledge of Christ, and set free their wills that they might embrace Christ as he is so freely offered in the gospel. We pray for his sake. Amen.